Is there something, Claudia? Or Brother Rick, can you open us in prayer? Amen. All right, so today we're going to be studying the doctrine of the atonement. Now, just again to reiterate, after reading the conclusion of the statement or the state of theology, it's quite concerning that among evangelical churches, among professing believers, are not really sure what the Bible teaches on the person and work of Christ. The doctrine of the atonement is probably at the very heart of the whole gospel, and the very heart of everything we believe in. If you get this wrong, I think I almost say that in every Bible study I teach, but this is really the crux of it. This is the gospel. This is where we understand the work of what Jesus did for us. And it really distinguishes the gospel and distinguishes the Christian faith from any other faith. And recently, one of the discussions I had with my children was my daughters asked me, what's the difference between Catholics and Christians? Because I have family members who are Catholics, and I have family members who are Christian, but they go to school, and they go to school with Christians, they go to school with Catholics. And so we went through the list, the Pope and Mary and, purgatory and all this different stuff. But I said at the core of it, and I explained to them, is that Christians believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for all of our sins, and it was complete. But Catholics do not believe that. Catholics believe that Jesus only partially satisfied or partially forgave our sins, but that we need to work harder for forgiveness and that we even have to work in purgatory. Just the idea of purgatory spooked them. And we had a good conversation. But that really is fundamentally the difference between Catholicism and Christianity. Christians, as believers, as evangelicals, we believe that the work of Christ was complete, was finished, and that goes back to the Reformation, which we're going to be celebrating next week. That the work of God is finished. It, when Christ said it's finished, there's nothing left to atone for. All sins were atoned for. And so this is an all-important doctrine. The Apostle Paul himself, an advocate of sound doctrine, sound teaching, in a condensed statement of what Christians believe, said, "For I deliver to you," this is quoting from 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is of first importance. This is the gospel. This is the message he delivered, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And so what we're going to be looking at today is kind of getting an understanding and background, a biblical background of what atonement is. Now, the word atonement itself and its Hebrew basic understanding and how it was understood in the Old Testament, going back to the Garden of Eden, and then ultimately looking at the New Testament fulfillment. Okay? Now, in order to have a proper understanding of the atonement, we need a proper theological grounding. And so everything we've been building up to in the last, I'd say, year in our Sunday school is working its way up to this point. The doctrine of God. We spent several weeks examining and studying the attributes of God. Having a proper understanding of who God is, he's our creator, he's holy and righteous, and he'll judge all mankind, is absolutely essential in understanding the doctrine of atonement. The doctrine of man. That man was made in God's image, but because of sin, has lived in rebellion to his moral laws. The knowledge, understanding of total depravity. The understanding of our judgment because of sin, that we are deserving of judgment. And then the doctrine of the person of Christ, understanding who Jesus is. In the last few weeks, we've studied the person of Christ. We looked at his humanity. We looked at his deity and how the two become one. And Christ is very, very human and he's very, very God. It's not that he is a created being, as we see a majority of evangelicals believe today, sadly, but he is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. And by the way, that's critical. The incarnation is absolutely critical to understanding atonement, because man could not atone for sins on alone. If we could atone for our sins, there'd be no need for Christ to come. And so therefore, Christ had to become a man. It was absolutely essential to him to be our representative and to atone for us, to be our substitute. At the same time, no one could propitiate for sins except for the Son of God. No one else could satisfy the wrath of God or reconcile us to God but God himself. And so therefore, we have a theological background to this. Everything we've learned in Sunday school for the last year builds up to this point. Secondly, we need a biblical background. We go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the word or the word family that's used for atonement is the word kippur. And for those of a Jewish background, know that that is the title of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And there's different variations of that word in the Old Testament that all come down to the same thing. And the word kippur, which is where we get, is the Hebrew word for atonement, literally means to cover. Literally means to cover. What does sin create? When we sin, what does it create in us? What's the result of sin personally? Death, very good. Separation from God, right? That's a very important concept we're going to be looking at. What else? What are also the consequences or results of sin that we experience? Guilt, very good, right? We feel guilt. All right, what else? Death. Debt. Yes, we're indebted to God. What are the consequences? Illness. Yes. Along with guilt, what's something that usually goes along with guilt? Shame. All of these things are the consequences of sin. Alienation from God. Isaiah 59:1, our sins separate us from God. Isaiah 59:2, rather. The idea of guilt and shame and death. All of these things are the miserable consequences of sin. Let me go right back to Adam and Eve in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, the immediate thing that they felt was guilt and shame, right? They didn't die immediately. In terms of physical death, spiritually they died. And as a result of their spiritual death, the guilt and shame set in. And guilt and shame caused them to do what? Hide from God. Because they knew they were naked. What was the first thing the Lord said to them? Adam, Adam, where art thou? It wasn't God who was running from Adam. It was Adam who was running from God. And that's the sinful nature in us. It drives us away from God. We run away from God because we're hiding from God. Adam was hiding from God. He was hiding his nakedness, which was representative of his sin and his shame. He understood the guilt and shame of sin. And that's exactly what we as humans do. We hide from God. We run from God. Because we're ashamed and we're guilty. And so therefore we see the basic concept of atonement in the garden. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 3, after the Lord had declared a judgment on Satan, and then spoke the consequences of sin to both Adam and Eve and to the earth. Look what he says in verse 20. And the man called his wife name Eve because she was the mother of the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. What do you see there? There's something significant going on here. What do you see? Go ahead. God covered their nakedness, right? He covered their nakedness. And what needed to take place in order for that to happen? Blood had to be shed. Beautiful, Marva. A death needed to occur. And so we see the first act of atonement taking place in the Bible, in creation history. God himself, no one had died yet, right? Adam and Eve were supposed to die immediately. God in his grace prolonged their physical death. They were able to live 9 centuries, which I'm not quite sure I would want to live that long. But they lived 9 centuries longer. However, to show them what was necessary to atone for sin, a death had to take place. Because God says, in the day you sin, surely you will die. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, that animal became a substitute. That animal died instead of Adam and Eve. And its skins were used to cover their nakedness, thus symbolizing the need for blood, the need for death, to cover our guilt and our shame. And so as we go through the Old Testament, sacrifices become typical and practiced among God's people. We see Cain and Abel. Abel offers up a sheep in sacrifice to God. And what does Cain offer? He offers the fruit of the ground. Why did God reject Cain's offering? Because he didn't offer God blood. He didn't offer God blood. And so we go through the time, through up till Abraham and eventually up until Moses, when God takes his people through the Exodus into... Go ahead, brother.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Very good. That's a good point. I think that's an excellent point. The fig leaves are a good representation of that. Very difficult to cover our sin. But even in Cain's offering, Cain was trying to atone for sins his way instead of following God's prescribed way of worship. And that just shows us there is a way that seems right unto man, right? And that way leads right unto death. There's only one way, and God's prescribed way is the way we must follow. So when we get to Israel, after God had set them apart and God had given the law to Moses, we get to the whole concept of atonement in the Day of Atonement, right? Turn your Bibles to Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, verse 15... we start to get a view of all that takes place on the Day of Atonement. There was this one day a year. One day a year would be set aside. It would be a day of fasting. It would be a holy day. And it was a day where the high priest, once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies, which was the innermost part of the sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the Ten Commandments were inside the Ark of the Covenant. And the golden lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was called the Mercy Seat. And it was constructed of two graven cherubim that were facing each other that covered over the Ten Commandments. No one was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, except once a year. And here we learn what he would do. He would go to make atonement for the sins of the whole nation. All sins, not just the sins that were committed unintentionally, but sins committed intentionally, sins of the priests. He was to atone for his own sins. Even atonement needed to be made for the articles, the material articles of the tabernacle itself. All that is in chapter 16. It shows the holiness of God, the purity of God, how unapproachable God is, and that there was need for a mediator, a need for a mediator to go before God and make atonement for his people. Okay? So if we look in Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, we read this. That he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. So two goats would be set apart for this offering. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat, and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgression, all their sins. And he shall do for the tent of meeting, and which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house, and all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and shall make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull, and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from its uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made atonement for the holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, He shall present the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, and shall take off the linen garments he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body in water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come out and offer his burnt offering and burnt offering for the people, and make atonement for himself and the people. And so we see that there is a very detailed service taking place here, a ritual. Atonement needs to be made for every aspect and every being that participate in this act, because God is so holy, there is a sense that everything must be purified by blood. And so therefore, the word atonement not only carries the meaning of covering, but it carries the meaning of cleansing. Look at verse 30. Somebody read verse 30. There it is, right? We need to be cleansed.
Amen.
Amen. We need to understand that sin is filth.
Yeah.
Sin is dirt. It is the dirt that defiles our soul before God. And although the water externally bathed, as the priest would bathe externally before the presence of the God, it's only blood that cleanses us inwardly, that cleanses our conscience. Go ahead. Pure.
And in Isaiah 59:1, which you were talking about, it's our sins that separate us. He was talking to the people of Israel. So if God would be separate from the sin, we saw it on the cross with Jesus. But in the new covenant, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, God's presence. And when Christians born again sin, God doesn't abandon us, but there's a withdrawing sensation from the fruit. He'll withdraw fruit and, you know, stuff like that. But he never leaves us.
Right. I mean, we're getting a little ahead of it there, but I think it's fair to say this, that as Christians, we have a different experience because of Christ's finished work, which we're going to get to. However, when we do sin, there are consequences. We grieve the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And, you know, as a child, we may grieve our parents at times. That doesn't mean our parents give us up, but it means that relationship could be, you know, instead of a sweet relationship, it could be a tension there. There's a grieving. But God's love, he will never leave us or forsake us. And so we have to remember that. Right. So clearly, we understand from the Day of Atonement, from this biblical model here, that Israel had to see again the concept of atonement is made by blood. It's Leviticus 17:11. The whole idea is life for life, death for death. The wages of sin is death. And so therefore, the sacrifice represents substitutionary atonement. The animal dies in our place. This goes back even to the Passover, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, right? What did the Passover lamb, what did the Jews have to do with the Passover lamb? What did they do? Put the blood what? On the... And what would happen when the angel of death would come by? He passed over the houses that had the blood of the lamb. Don't you see the imagery there? Atonement had to be made. There had to be a death. And so while the firstborn of every son of Egypt was killed, the firstborn of the Israelites were spared because the animal died in its place. Go ahead, Keith.
All of the Israelites that put the blood above the door.
Mm-hmm.
So if the Israelite did not put the blood above the door, he was killed too.
Precisely. And that proves the point of obedience, right? There again, there is no other way to God. Okay? Now, here's the deal. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century, this process goes on. And what we learn is that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't really take away sin. It's a foreshadow. It's pointing us to something greater. We need a greater cleansing, don't we? We need a greater purification. We need a greater covering. I mean, my goodness, imagine if we were still in, you know, offering bulls and goats before God and, you know, worrying if the priest would make it out alive and having the rope around us. I mean, it would be crazy, right? But God provided an atonement for us. Someone look up Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. Through the Isaiah the prophet, the Lord prophesied to Israel that there was coming the Messiah, his suffering servant, who would fulfill this exact role. Someone look up Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. Don't you see the picture there? Back in Leviticus 16, what would the high priest do? He would lay his hands on top of the goat, right? The scapegoat. And he would confess all the sins of Israel, therefore imputing the sins to that goat. The goat then would become the bearer of our sins and flee into the wilderness. Thus, as Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so the Lord has removed our iniquities. One second. In Isaiah 53, what do we see there? The Lord laid on him, the suffering servant, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Go ahead. You eat. Oh. Thank you for sharing that. I was not, and that's, and I mean, that's interesting to see the Islamic approach again is the same, very similar in its roots, and yet we see how far off it is from the gospel. There's this looking, you know, we're looking at animal sacrifices, right? But this is pointing the Jews to the greater one, that not only does Jesus fulfill the role of the lamb and Passover lamb, he fulfills the role of the scapegoat. He fulfills the role of the goat whose blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, right? And by the way, hold that thought there, because that imagery is very important. We're going to look at that in a little while, that concept of mercy seat. Emery. Took it away forever. And that's exactly the whole point. As we're looking forward to, there's the Jewish expectation that one is going to come, remove sin, cancel sin, cleanse sin, and cover sin once and for all. So the skins that were made for Adam and Eve, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, everything is pointing to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:10. You're in Isaiah. Look at verse 10. Isaiah 53:10. And so see that? It was he who bore our sins. It was he who bore iniquity and suffered in our place. So now we get to the New Testament, and we see that Jesus fulfills all of this. John 1:36, when John the Baptist sees Christ coming to be baptized, what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Right? John the Baptist, as the prophet who goes before the Lord, clearly understood what was the role of Christ. 1 Peter 1:19. Somebody read that for me. 1 Peter 1:19.
Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but from your aimless
and I guess the verse before, but we were redeemed not by the by gold and silver, but by the blood of the Lamb. It was the blood of the Lamb that was spilled for us. Christ came to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came to serve and not be served, that he may give his life as a ransom for many. Right? When he institutes the Lord's Supper, he speaks about the blood. His blood is the blood of what? The new covenant. And that through the blood of the covenant, there will be what? Forgiveness of sins. When Christ is presenting his disciples with the elements of the Lord's Supper and establishing and instituting the Lord's Supper, he's saying these very elements symbolize the what I'm about to do for you. I'm about to give my life as a sacrifice, as an offering, as an atoning sacrifice for your sins and for the sins of the whole world. The book of Hebrews probably teaches us more about the atoning work of Christ than any other book in the New Testament. Turn me in Hebrews chapter 9. Can I get a volunteer to read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 15? Perfect. And here's the big but, verse 11. Go ahead, read from verse 11 down to 15. Oh, amen. You see that? Well, here we have the Old Testament sacrifices were never intended to be something that actually took away sins. It was a sign. It was pointing us to something greater. It was only the blood of Christ can cleanse us. Only the blood of Christ can purify our conscience. Only the blood of Christ, where he enters into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and makes eternal atonement for our sins. Look in one chapter later, verses chapter 10, verses 5 through 18, one of my favorite passages. Hebrews 10, 5 down to 18. I'll read, 5 to 18. You want to read that, Rick?
Sure.
Go ahead.
Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, away the first, that he may establish the second.
once and for all. That's the key. Go ahead, brother. Keep reading. Verse 11.
To what verse?
Read down to verse 14, 11 to 14.
And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified.
That's it. Beautiful. Perfect, done, complete, once and for all. You want sit down with any Roman Catholic and look at this verse. Why do they have the Mass? Why do they teach purgatory? Christ's atoning work has cleansed sin once and for all, forever. Nothing could be added to that. Nothing could be taken away from that. His work is absolutely complete. This is imperative. This is imperative, and this is something that we must understand. Now, getting deeper into the doctrine of atonement, we look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul makes this statement, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Here we see the divine transaction and how atonement takes place. There's what theologians refer to as a double imputation. Right? Our sins were imputed, were credited to Jesus Christ's account, just like the sins were imputed to the sin offering, to the scapegoat. And at the same time, when we put our trust in him, the transaction is Christ's righteousness, his obedience, his perfect record is imputed, is credited, is reckoned to our account. That is the whole point of atonement. Not only is our sins covered, but our sins are, but we actually receive this gift of righteousness. The double imputation teaches us both the passive obedience of Christ and the active obedience of Christ. And not only was Christ's death necessary, but his obedience and living a perfect life. He not only died for us, but he lived for us. Thus, he becomes our vicarious substitute. He died instead of us. And when we think of his passive obedience, the word passive, rooted in Latin, means a passion for suffering. We must think of the passive obedience accomplishing a number of things. Number one, expiation. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, our slate is wiped clean. All of our sins are forgiven. Every single one of them. From the very first time you cried when your mother didn't give you milk, to the day you die and the last sin you commit, Jesus Christ cleansed and died for every single sin you would ever commit. You see, that's the beautiful thing. Nothing is hidden to God. He knows us from beginning to end. There's no sin that we're going to commit that's going to surprise him or fool him. He's not going to say, "Oh, I didn't know that you'd sin that big." Every single sin was atoned for and our slate is wiped clean. He expiated our sin. He bore our sins and he paid the full penalty. Okay? Thus, he becomes our sin bearer. He makes atonement. Secondly, and this is one of the most important things we're going to look at, he propitiates for us. He propitiates for us. There is propitiation. That word is used about four times in the New Testament, two of which are in Romans 3:25 and 1 John 2:2. And the idea of propitiation is a Greek term, and it literally means to turn away wrath. In the Greek-speaking word, this term hysterion was used as a term in the pagan religions as a way of appeasing or placating the wrath of the gods. However, God is not like the pagan gods who's capricious and vindictive. Rather, God's wrath is completely justified as a natural reaction of a holy creator towards sinful creatures. And so Paul, who uses this phrase, turn with me in Romans 3:25. I want us to look at this. This is really deep. And we'll start in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And so we see that Christ was put forward by God Himself. Therefore, God propitiated Himself. God satisfied His own wrath by Himself. He put forward His own Son to satisfy His own wrath. And thus, when Christ died and satisfied the penalty and the wrath of God for sin, God is no longer angry with us. God no longer has wrath towards us. God's wrath has been satisfied. That's why it says in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for us. God loves us so much that He killed His own Son to satisfy His own wrath that we rightly deserved. But I want you to see something even deeper. Okay? I want you to see something even deeper. We see that He did this through His blood. We already saw that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But the word here in Greek for propitiation, this is something theologians just love. The Greek word hysterion is a significant word. Now, in the first century, the Jews had a copy of the Old Testament that they would read, apart from the scrolls in the synagogue, which were written in Hebrew. They would have a Greek translation of the Old Testament, right? So the Old Testament originally was written in Hebrew, but if you were a first century Jew and you wanted a copy of the scriptures, it was translated in Greek because Greek was the common language of the day, right? Just like our Bibles are written in Hebrew or Greek, but we have it in English, right? Greek was the common language of the day. So the first century had a translation which was called the Septuagint. It was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Simple enough. The Greek word that was used in the Old Testament, when we're looking at Leviticus 6, the mercy seat, where the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, what word do you think was used in Greek for mercy seat? Hysterion. The same word that's used for propitiation in the New Testament is the same word that's used for the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. The symbolism is very important. You can't help to see the connection. That means that Christ's work is seen as the mercy seat. Paul is inviting us to see Jesus as the New Testament equivalent or the Old Testament antitype of the place of atonement. Therefore, what was once hidden behind a curtain and needed to be done once a year is put on open display for us all to bring an end to the Old Testament sacrifice once and for all. So what's the good news of this? Go ahead, brother. Precisely. Correct. And that's the good. Go ahead, Rick.
I see this from kind of like a Jewish perspective, that we have the most incredible privilege of being able to enter the Holy of Holies and approach God anytime, anywhere, 24/7, which could never be done.
Absolutely.
Not even the high priest could go in once a year. We can pray to Him anytime, directly to Him. So we need to pray.
Well, just to prove that, right? In the Old Testament, who was the only one who can go into the Holy of Holies every day and talk to God? There was only one person who could do that. Every day. Nope.
Adam.
Nope.
Moses. Wait. Aaron.
Who? Nope. Not Old Testament. Moses. Moses, Jiffy, man. I can tell you, put us all to shame, my brother. Moses. Moses went in daily into the Holy of Holies and spoke to God face to face. So much so that when he came out, his face would shine as he reflected the glory of God. His face would shine so brightly he had to cover his face. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Very good point, Rick. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stones, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more with Jesus permanent have glory? Now, this is verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his faith so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome, what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So that is right on. We, like Moses, are beholding the glory of God. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, and that glory is transforming us into the image of Christ. All right. Next, the third implication of the atonement is reconciliation. Because of sin, there was enmity between us and God. Because our sins have been removed and God's wrath satisfied, we now have peace with God, Romans 5:1. And therefore, we're reconciled to Him. Jesus Christ died to bring us to God. That was the whole point, to have a relationship with God, to have His favor upon us. The very word reconcile means that one time we were distant and now we're one. And so the word atonement has often been referred to at one meant, to be made at one with God. Somebody read 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 19. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 19. Beautiful. You see what that scripture said? Not counting our sins against us, God through Christ is reconciling the world to Himself. Right? We can have no reconciliation, no peace with God apart from Jesus Christ. That's another thing that came out in the State of Theology this past week. I forgot what the number was, but it was over 50% of evangelicals believe there's many ways to God. That you could worship God in different religions, that Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims and Jews could find peace with God apart from Jesus Christ. Yeah, amen, right? We know that, right? But I'm telling you, after reading that report, and I did one 2 years ago, and it bothered me then, and it bothered me even more now, I cannot believe that there are people that, no, I actually do believe it. I do believe it because I've visited churches, I've met many professing Christians, a lot of people who say, Lord, Lord, and have no clue what the Bible teaches.
But right after John 4, there was about 30 seconds where they had some purity, right? They're still alive, and everyone's like, yeah. And then all of a sudden starts all over
again. And you see, even if you're a Jew today, right? If you're a modern Jew, how do you have atonement for sins if there's no bloods and no goats and no bulls? I mean, where's the temple? I mean,
write it on a piece of paper and throw it into the East River.
Is that what they do?
No, they
actually
take bread because this is what I did. They may do that. Okay, I know that they did because I did it.
She was Jewish.
Yeah. It's rabbi.
Cast your bread upon the waters.
And the other thing is, and I mean, boy, I wish my family was here to be right now. But the other thing
Are you Jewish too?
No, I just studied it.
Okay.
I came from a Jewish neighborhood.
Okay.
But the other thing is on Yom Kippur, I remember year after year, we would fast, we'd go to synagogue, we'd do prayers all day, and then we'd go home and there was a break. And I always felt we should be reading and studying. And yet we wound up going to sleep because that made the fasting easier. So it wasn't even like the feeling the suffering, and that just kind of speaks to the nature of sin. If we do anything to avoid the suffering of sin, even when we're trying to atone for it.
Yeah, so I would ask these people, where does it say that in the Bible?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I spoke to a rabbi once about that, and I said, what does Leviticus 17:11 say? No blood, no atonement, right? How can you have atonement without blood? There needs to be blood. Life for life, death for death. Just the wall. A few blocks. Right, an Islamic, yeah. You know, yeah.
Common denominator. The common denominator of the Catholics, the Muslims, and the Jews, and the atheists, it's the self-atonement.
Correct.
So whenever you're witnessing, it looks like there's a big cascade of battles going on. You just enter your own heart, one battle, just one flesh. It's God versus self, and self versus God. Those are the two variables. Mm-hmm.
Bring it to the cross. Yeah, amen. Amen. Very good. Thank you, brother. Fourthly, redemption. Right? The atonement accomplishes redemption. The word redemption literally means to buy back. Right? We belong to God. We were lost to our sin, slaves to sin, and slaves to our passions. Mark 10:45 again, Jesus came to ransom us, right? Has a strong connection to the concept of the kinsman redeemer. I spoke about Ruth in my sermon. Boaz was her kinsman redeemer. He paid the price to redeem her, to buy her back to the family. And it's the same way with us. Where an Israelite would sell his property and belongings to pay his debt, but a relative could buy back or redeem that property. Boaz is a picture of Christ. He redeems us. He buys us back. Colossians 1:14. Whoever gets there first can read it. Colossians 1:14. We have our redemption in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. He redeemed us not only from our sins, He redeemed us from the law. Galatians 3:13. How did He redeem us? By becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who doesn't keep the law. Christ became a curse for us by hanging on a tree. Therefore, because of that, He redeemed us from the law. Also in Hebrews 9:15. And so we see that these various aspects of Christ's atoning work, He expiated our sin. He propitiated for our sin. He also reconciled us to God from our sin and redeemed us from our sin. All of these components are fulfilled in Christ's atoning death. I have a few minutes. I must hasten. And so let me just talk about a few false views of atonement. There are some bad views out there. One is the moral influence theory. The moral influence theory, this was developed by liberal theologians in the 20th century. They're always good at coming up with things that are out in left field. No vicarious suffering. Jesus died not to suffer and bear our sins, but they believe that he died to be an example for us, so that we may learn to suffer for our sins. It's to teach us the moral goodness of God. Dr. Lorraine Botner has said that the advocates of the moral influence theory are never tired of ridiculing the idea that God must be propitiated. They give no hint of the scripture doctrine of the subjective effects of sin in the human heart by which it is alienated from God and unable to respond to any appeal of right motives, however powerful. They see no impassable gulf between the holy God and sinful man, and consequently they see no reason why satisfaction should be made for divine justice. These are people that just can't see it possible that God would have to punish sin. So they think it was just a good example for us. Secondly, there's the governmental theory. The governmental theory says that Christ died to show us how much God hated sin. It was made so awful, so horrific, to show us how awful and horrific sin is. Thus, by Christ's death on the cross, it is designed to point us in obedience to the law. The theory would have us believe that cross is a symbol designed to teach by way of example God's hatred for sin, thus making the suffering of the Lord to have a general and impersonal relation to sinners. And thirdly was the ransom theory. This is a little more popular, and I would say it was popularized. How many have seen Chronicles of Narnia or read the book? What happens in the end when Aslan died? Who does he die? Who does he pay the ransom to? To the White Witch, right? And that is actually what is referred to as the ransom theory of the atonement. It goes back to the early church period, the fathers. They believed that when Christ died, he was paying a ransom to Satan, and thus paying the price to Satan to free us from Satan's. The idea was that Satan has power of this world. He's the god of this world. So Jesus has to pay a price to Satan to liberate us. That is completely unbiblical. Jesus does not pay Satan anything. Satan has been defeated at the cross. He is an enemy. He's a defeated foe. And we have to understand that only God the Father accepts the payment and ransom payment for our sins. That is only paid and received by God the Father, not Satan. The extent of the atonement, that's a whole other issue. And I don't have time to go too deep into that. But the big question is, and I think most of you will know where I stand on this issue, is for whom did Christ die? Did he die for everyone?
No.
Thank you, Mark. Barbara, for whom did Christ die? Did he die for everyone? No. If he did, then everybody would go to heaven. So there's two different views on this. There's a universalist theory and a limited atonement theory. In the universalist theory, Christ died for everyone. And under that belief of universalism, there are those who believe that there are two different schools within that. One school is the Unitarian Universalist theory, and that is that everyone will go to heaven, whether they believe in Christ or not, because Christ died for everyone's sins. Then the second aspect, which we are more familiar with, the Arminian theology, is that that Christ died for everybody, making salvation possible for everyone, by paying for everyone's sins. But unless one accepts the gift of salvation, they will die in their sins and pay for them in hell. Those who hold this view do not claim that the atonement saves anyone. That's the key. A universalist theory claims that the atoning death of Christ is not efficacious in the sense that it saves anyone. It only makes salvation possible. It doesn't actually save. Doesn't have actual saving merit, but it makes salvation possible. It merely removes the barrier of original sin, making a potential salvation free to everyone who makes a decision to believe in Jesus. In the end, it's our free choice of faith that saves us, not the atoning work of Christ. Now, on the other hand, of limited atonement, it teaches that Christ died for the elect. The idea is that Christ died for all whom the Father gave him, John 10:11-15. The elect are those who have been predestined since the foundation of the world. Those who are God's elect will be saved, and they will come to faith. Christ's atonement saves and is efficacious for every single person in whom Christ died. Christ did not die for the reprobate, and they will die in their sin. There is no atonement for the reprobate. In this view, atonement doesn't really make salvation possible. It actually is efficacious to save to the uttermost those whom Christ died. Now, let me just ask you one question. And this goes to the universalist theory. If Jesus Christ died for the sins of every human being, why would anyone have to go to hell?
Could you repeat that?
If Christ died for the sins of every human being, why would anyone have to go to hell? Could anyone go to hell? Let's think about this logically. If Jesus Christ's death satisfied and paid the penalty in full for every single sin of every human being, would hell even exist? Right, for the fallen angels. And see, that's what makes the universalist theory so difficult to accept. The Arminian idea that Christ's atoning work makes salvation merely possible means that if you reject Christ's offering on the cross, you still have to pay for your sins. That would make God unjust. That means God would exact a payment out of his son and then exact a payment out of you. That makes God into a mob boss, not into a holy and good God. Amen. Yeah. Something else, something in addition. No, they don't. And I think the core of Arminianism is there's the sacred cow in Arminianism is free will. Man's autonomy is the sacred cow. And they will fight to the bitter end to protect that sacred cow. Man's autonomy. And you know, we have to remember something. The only truly autonomous being in the universe is God. We cannot restrict God or limit God in any way, shape, or form. God can limit and restrict us. I don't always understand how these things work out, and there's good people on both sides of the debate here. I have friends who are Arminian, and I'm not going to castigate. But logically, when you look at it, how could anyone possibly go to hell if Christ died for the sins of everybody? But if Christ died only for the elect and only for his people, and we don't know who the elect are, then his death is efficacious and not one drop of his blood was wasted. Every drop of blood he shed was effective in saving everyone. But if all his death does is make salvation possible, then you have to say that Christ's blood was spilled in vain on many people who reject him. And I'm not about to take that position. Tony. Yes, thank you. 121. You will call his name. He will save his people from their sins. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day.
You know,
yeah. Yeah. Christ doesn't intercede for those who are not his. Yeah. And this is the core foundation of Reformed theology. Next Sunday when I preach, it's just so fitting that next week, Reformation Sunday, I get to preach on the golden chain of salvation, which shows all of God's plan for his elect and his people. And then we'll get to watch the great documentary Calvinists next week after our dinner. And would be a good way of understanding these great truths. Amen. Any questions or comments before we close? Bob.
Can you explain the difference between the Arminian and Semi-Pelagian?
Well, they're two of the same. They're both the same thing. All right. So Pelagianism goes back to the 3rd century. Pelagius was one of the early church fathers, and he developed this theology that there's enough goodness in us that we could achieve righteousness with God by obedience to keeping God's law. He believed it was possible to achieve righteousness by keeping the commandments of God. I mean, Hard to understand how any Christian would come up with that theology. But the basic understanding was that original sin did not hurt or corrupt us enough, that we're still a reservoir of goodness in us that can keep God's commandments. Augustine, who was also one of the fathers at the time, rejected and repudiated that, teaching that the effects of original sin had so corrupted us in our mind and our heart and our being that we're unable to do anything unless God gives us the grace to do it. Famously, Augustine said, you know, command what thou willest and give me the grace to do what thou willest. I'm misquoting it somehow, but the idea was to understand that whatever God commands, we need his grace to do it. Right? We can't do it on our own. Apart from grace, we can do nothing. Okay? Now, semi-Pelagianism is often associated with Arminianism because now we're getting into the Reformation period. After Calvin died, his students later followed a guy named Jacob Arminius. And they didn't quite embrace Pelagius theory, but they believed that grace was necessary, but it was also we needed to make the choice. Again, there was a denial that original sin had fully corrupted us. There was this idea, again, of a reservoir of righteousness, that there's enough goodness in us that we could still make the choice to choose God. So rather than keeping the law, they said that salvation is something we must choose, we must do. God makes it possible. We have to make the choice. Yeah, again, it's the emphasis is on the human will. And truly, there's a part of it that the human will, I mean, you know, the Bible says, you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever wills should believe in him. Right? But who will? Who has the will unless God frees you? Because our wills are corrupted in bondage to sin. Unless Christ frees your will, you're never going to will to believe in him. Right? Our wills need to be set free because the sinful nature will always choose sin.
Amen.
Amen. All right, any other questions or comments before we close? One more. We have time for one more, and then we're going to go. Amen. Amen. Excellent. Rick.
Rather than a question, just an opinion about what we went through today, it is so important that we study Leviticus and the law and the Old Testament because it's so strong to talk about Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Beautiful. And you know what? This was a survey. I couldn't go in depth into this. There were so many different things we covered here. I could do a Bible study on each subject we looked at. But this was more of a survey. Go home and study more. Study these topics out. They're so rich. All right, let's pray. Tony, would you send us home in a word of prayer? Amen.